Anybody ever been to Philadelphia? Which one? Seen the Liberty Bell? PA. No? Didn't see the Liberty Bell?
It's a letdown.
it's a cracked bell, yeah. Well, was I at work that day? And Kim decided to take the kids. I went to seminary near Philadelphia, so she decided she was going to take the kids on a field trip, which is, you know, a great benefit of homeschooling. You can just up and do that whenever you want to. And so we said, all right. She drove down there. She didn't realize that Liberty Bell is now placed right in the heart of one of the worst sections of Philadelphia. And so she's driving through thinking, you know, this might be a great field trip, and we might not make it out alive. But she says she got there and said, yeah, it's a bell with a crack in it. And okay, there it is. So let's go home. But not to try to diminish it too much. It's a great part of our country's history, isn't it? So if you get a chance to see it, go see it. But make sure you do something else in Philadelphia that day too. And exercise your Second Amendment rights to carry, right? Legally. Make sure you have a license in Pennsylvania. Dan? The Phillies? Oh, okay. Well, we're not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but we are talking about a town that for which Philadelphia was named. Most people probably know that word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words. Philos is a Greek word for love, a brotherly sort of love, and Adelphos is the Greek word for brother. So it means the city of brotherly love. Still call it that today, which is funny considering how many Philadelphians treat each other, but there it is, the city of brotherly love. It is named after the Philadelphia that was established in Asia Minor. It was there in the first century, and John is commanded by Christ to write a letter to that Philadelphia. There it is, right close to Sardis, not too far down the valley there. But this, I know, doesn't tell you a whole lot except give you a little bit of a bird's eye view about where these different cities are, how close they are to each other. Each of these seven churches was an actual local church in John's day. He's writing a letter to each of them by the command of Christ, the Lord of the church. These letters are evaluations of the church's people and ministry, and Christ, as the Lord of the church, is offering them, most of the time, both praise or commendation and some needed corrections. There are a couple of the churches to which there is no correction offered. And Philadelphia is one of them. We'll notice as we go through this letter that Christ does not give them any rebukes. There's only commendation. And there's some exhortation to continue on. And so we pick up in chapter 3 of Revelation, excuse me, verse 7. That's 1 Peter. I'm reading it and it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And I think that's not what I studied all week. There it is. Now I'm in the right book. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And typically, this letter to the church at Philadelphia opens with the titles that Christ is using of himself. Each of these titles communicates an awful lot about what he is going to be telling this particular local church. And so he says to this angel of the church in Philadelphia, I want you to write the Holy One. It, literally in the Greek, these are fun words because it says the Holy. And we have to supply the one for it to make sense in English, but it has that connotation. He is the Holy One. We've talked throughout several of the letters to the churches here, the importance of holiness to the church. 1 Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, as he who called you is holy, so also you must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The holiness of our God must translate to holiness in our lives. That's one of the basic foundational reasons why the accusation against the gospel of grace is false. That accusation being, well, if you're just forgiven on the basis of grace, then you can go do whatever you want, right? No, because I'm saved by a holy God. And he saved me not so that I could continue in my sin, but so that I could be holy, because I couldn't be holy beforehand. But now, by being united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, I can live a holy and righteous life. And we're not talking about perfection, but I'm growing in that holiness so that I am hopefully this year more holy than I was last year. Will there always be room to accuse me? Yeah. Until the process of sanctification, and by the way, that word sanctification, don't let that scare you. It sounds like a big $5 word, doesn't it? But sanctification simply means the process of becoming holy. You hear the word sanct in there, all right? Saint, oh, it's Christmas season. What's another name for him? Saint Nick? Santa Claus? Santa's a variation of the word sanctified. Okay. Saint Nick, saints, sanctification, it's all related words. It means holy. I'm in the process of becoming more holy because of my faith in Christ, my union with him. I'm growing in holiness because he himself is holy. I'm being drawn towards that standard of holiness. And so when he says to the church, I am the Holy One, that's who's speaking to you, is the Holy One. It's a reminder. The church must be holy, striving for that, working on it, trying to improve in it. He also says, I'm the true one. And again, the Greek is fun because it simply says the true. The one who is true. Christ has a lot to say about himself in relation to the truth. I should be changing slides here, but I keep forgetting. There you go. Psalm 119, verse 160. The psalmist writes, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This is a fun statement made in a world that disdains utterly the idea of absolute truth. Our world has wholesale bought into the idea that what's true for you is great. That doesn't mean it's true for me. You have your truth, I have my truth. The scriptures do not leave room for that mentality, but they assert that there is one who has the standard of truth because he is the truth. Christ said this of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's not even that Christ knows the truth, although he does. He is the truth. His very being is what defines whether something is true or not. So that when he speaks, it then must be true. You can get people that'll rattle into all sorts of philosophical dilemmas or try to. And well, if God says that 2 + 2 = 5, does that make it true? No, because he already is the truth and he'll never try to convince you that 2 + 2 = 5. Because it isn't. Why not? Because God defines truth. His character and his nature are unchanging. He is the truth. John 18:37 is a fun little thing to look at. It's when Pilate has Christ standing before him. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Why do they listen to his voice? Because he's the truth. He speaks the truth. They recognize it there. They're drawn to it. We could use the analogy like a moth drawn to the flame, right? Except what happens to the moth when it hits the flame? It destroys the moth. The truth won't destroy you, but we're drawn to that light. Because God has planted his truth within us, he draws us to it so that when we hear the truth, we want to come that direction. Jesus tells Pilate, and there's almost an irony here. Yes, I think God has a sense of humor. But he says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," and you probably know what Pilate's next statement is. He says, "What is truth?" He casts aside the one thing that would have drawn him to eternal life by denying its very existence. He says, "There's no such thing as truth." That is akin to saying there is no such thing as Jesus Christ. If Christ is the truth. Ephesians 4:20, Paul applies this to us in a little bit more personal way. Ephesians 4:20 to 23, he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." And he's kind of referencing the way we used to do life before we came to faith in Christ. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." Do you notice what the corrupting influence was rooted in? Deceitful desires. But what are we rooted in Christ? The truth. Sin, in its very nature, is untrue. It lies. It always twists things just a little bit. It's like Satan's first temptation to our great-great-great-great-grandparents all the way back was, "You shall not surely die." Well, that's a direct contradiction to what God said. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, Satan in his temptation says, "No, you won't surely die." There's always, always with sin, a contradiction to God's truth. There's always some attack against the truthfulness of God in every sin. Whether it simply be the thought that I can do this without repercussion. And that was that initial temptation. There won't be any repercussions. Eat the fruit, you won't die. And then, of course, he attacked the very character of God when he said, "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll become like gods, knowing good and evil." He's jealous of you. He doesn't want you to share in his glory. And so now we're trying to attack the character of God, but it always starts with defying the truth. And so when Christ writes to the church in Philadelphia here and says, "This thus says the true one," he's reminding them that truth is wrapped up in the person of Christ. You try to find it outside of that, and you will not find it. Oh, you may find that like a stopped watch, it's right once in a while. But it's only because they stumbled on something. It's not because they're anchored to the truth. So we've been given the Word of God, written down for us, constantly claims of itself that it is something greater than just the word of men. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as the word of God, it must be true. And so we're always called, turn our attention back to what God says in his word. Let that be what defines how we think. It's got to tell us what's right and wrong, not anything else. And now I'm making a big point of that for a purpose, which we'll get to here in just a little bit. But the next title that Christ gives himself back in Revelation chapter 3, he says, "I am the one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." This one does require a little bit more of an explanation. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. You can keep your place there in Revelation, of course, because we'll be coming back to it. But turn to Isaiah chapter 22. The setting of Isaiah is prophesying that God is going to be bringing destruction to the nation of Israel at some point. And there were a couple of periods in Isaiah's life during his ministry in which some partly that destruction came. Isaiah was ministering when Assyria came through and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Isaiah chapter 22, we're going to kind of pick up in verse 12, and we're going to look at following that. So talking about the day when God brings his judgment, it says, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." That must mean something kind of judgment is coming, as I'm already prepared, right? Or at least partly. "And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So what's going on? God's bringing judgment. He's calling for repentance. And what are they doing? They're celebrating. Okay? They're feasting. They're celebrating. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." So there's the consequence. You've ignored my calls for repentance, and you will suffer the consequence of that. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts," who's this talking about? "Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, 'What have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock.'" That question he's asking, Shebna is the steward of the house of David. See, David's king, or at least one of his sons is by this point. And the kings would often appoint a steward who would manage all of the personal affairs of the king. Of course, the king is busy doing the nation's work. And so he would have a steward appointed to take care of his household, to make sure that his wife and his children were properly cared for while the king was off doing other things. Well, that was his responsibility. And so the Lord asks this guy, Shebna, who's over the household, "What have you to do here?" That's a question he's supposed to think about. What are you supposed to be doing? And another question, "Whom have you here?" Who are you supposed to be taking care of? What has he been doing instead of taking care of those people? He's prepared for himself an elaborate tomb. "He cut out a tomb for yourself. You cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for your place for yourself in the rock." God's rebuking this man for taking care of himself when he was supposed to be caring for the king's household. Okay? That's an important point. Verse 17, "Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house." Not a great thing to be called if you're a steward, by the way. You're a shame. You haven't done what you're supposed to do. You cut for yourself a tomb. You wanted yourself to be buried in an elaborate setting so that everyone would remember you. And God says, "I'm going to throw you to a faraway land. That tomb you built for yourself is useless. You'll have no legacy. Nobody will remember you. I'll thrust you," this is verse 19, "I'll thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So I'm going to replace you. Somebody that will take care of the responsibilities that I have given him. "I will place," this is verse 22, and here's where this connects with Revelation. "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall, he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open." So how does that connect to Revelation? What's Christ claiming for himself when he says, "I have the keys of the house of David"? He's saying, "I am the faithful steward of God's house. I have those keys. I have that authority. When I open the door and allow somebody to come in, nobody can close them out. When I close the door and say that somebody is excluded, nobody else will be able to let you in. Those keys are mine." This is another statement, like many that have been made to the letters of the seven churches, that Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the absolute authority over the church. He's the one that grants access. He's the one that denies access. Now, the great thing is that that's not a secret. because he's already told us to whom he will allow access. That is those who trust him. Those who put their faith in Christ. He says, to the one that receives me, I will in no wise cast out. In fact, he's going to make some other great statements of confidence to those that do receive him later on in this letter. But that picture of the faithful steward is important to the church in Philadelphia. I have the keys of David. When I open, nobody can shut it. When I shut, no one can open it. Verse 8, I know your works. Now he's going to start into the evaluation of his church. I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. There's the statement that what the church is proclaiming is a welcome into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. It's our mission. It's not our purpose is to glorify God, a lot more broad than that. But our mission on this earth is to do what? Make disciples. We're supposed to be proclaiming that that door is wide open for anyone who will come through Christ. They will not be shut out. There's no chance that somebody who comes to the Father through Jesus Christ will be excluded from that household, because Christ is the one that holds the keys. And that open door set before that church was to continue proclaiming the gospel. He says, I know you have but little power, so probably this was not a big church. You're small, maybe like some other church we might know. Small in number. Mendota Bible Church, maybe he'd say this to us. I know that you have but little power, but here's the commendation. Despite the fact that you're small, you have kept my word. And you've not denied my name. Oh, folks, that this might be the commendation Christ gives to us. Whether we could fill every spot and every pew in this room, or whether we stay right where we're at with a small congregation, that he would tell us we're being faithful with what he gave us to do. Not like Shebna the scribe, or the steward, sorry, who used it for his own vain glory, but to be faithful stewards of what Christ has committed into our hand, to proclaim that message that there's an open door. I know you have but little power. I know you have kept my word. You've not denied my name. And I tell you, there's probably a lot of pressure on this little church to do just that. And maybe I'm reading into the situation. I don't think I am. But as we see what's going on here, we'll see the pressures that were being exerted on this little church of Philadelphia. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I lost my place. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. We've run into the synagogue of Satan before. One of the other churches was dealing with this same problem. The Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman Empire for the first century of church history were severe enemies of the church. Paul tells us in Romans that God is using the gospel to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, and in their jealous rage, they often have lashed out against the church. They helped the Roman authorities in the end of the first century persecute Christians because they wanted to eliminate the church. So that's the synagogue of Satan that he's talking about here. Because they have aligned themselves with Satan's purposes rather than God's purposes, Christ says they're lying. They're not a synagogue. They're not Jews because they've rejected the Messiah. They're not Jews because they don't share the faith of Abraham, their father. Well, they might be physically descended from Abraham, but they didn't adopt his nature as a man of faith. And so they're lying. And you see again the concept being tied together in this letter. Jesus is who? He's the true one. What's this synagogue of Satan doing? They're lying. They're telling this church in Philadelphia that they're vainly put their hopes in Christ, that their confidence in Christ is false confidence, and they're lying. But under all of that pressure to abandon their faith, Christ is able to commend this church and tell them, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You haven't believed the lies. And what's Christ going to do to this synagogue of Satan? Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This concept of God vindicating his people is not new. Oftentimes we live in the midst of reproaches, insults, slander, mistreatment, and it doesn't always look like we're being honored. And yet God says, I have honored you. You're mine. I've put my hand upon you. And I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet. Why? So that we can feel superior? No, but so that we can feel vindicated. Your faith in Christ is not wrong. It's not misplaced. If you're trusting Christ to save you from your sin, and you're living a life of obedience to him because he's Lord, you're not wrong. Oh, sure, everything out there is going to tell you you're wrong. And unfortunately, even some people inside the church are going to tell you you're wrong. But you're not wrong. He's the true one. He's the faithful one. We're not wrong. They're lying about it. Romans 12, 2. We'll go through a couple of verses here that talk about identifying the truth and discerning what God's will is and making sure that in our thinking, God's opinion is the one that matters. Romans 12, 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why do we need our mind renewed? Well, we start this life off believing the lie. We're sinners to begin with, and so we need to be transformed. That happens as we dig into God's Word, we immerse ourselves in it, and we allow it to start transforming how we think. So we come to the Ten Commandments, and it says, you shall not steal. And I say, oh, you know what? I've stolen things. That was wrong. Well, guess what? Your thinking's just been transformed. And now if you begin saying to yourself, I'm not going to steal anymore because God says that's wrong. I shouldn't do that. Your thinking's been transformed. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do. You have been sanctified just a little bit more. And then maybe you go to the next commandment. You shall not covet. Ooh, wow, rats. Yeah, that one I've been doing too. You know, saw that thing that other guy had. You know, Gary's got all the best tools. Why can't I have an industrial laser cutter? Well, it wouldn't fit in the garage, right? Whatever it is you might be coveting, just picking on Gary. But whatever it is you might be coveting, you look at the command and it says, you shall not covet. And I say, oh, I've been wrong. I need to stop that. Your mind has been transformed. Whatever other command we go through in Scripture, we see what the commands of Christ are, and we begin to transform our thinking about it. And then we begin to transform our acting. We are transformed. Christ vindicates those who put that kind of confidence in him. Look at Psalm 23:5. Psalm 23:5. You prepare, this is the shepherd's psalm. Most of you probably know this by heart. Right? And what does he say? You prepare a table before me in the presence of whom? Mine enemies. Why? Because God is indelibly displaying to the enemies who he has chosen. He's vindicating his people as he spreads out this elaborate banquet. And we get to sit at it and enjoy it. And all of those who have rejected God stand by watching saying, oh, I made the wrong decision. And once again, that's not for us to boast up our pride and kind of spread out our tail feathers and strut around, but it is God vindicating himself by displaying to his enemies that he is right. God vindicates his own son. I want you to turn to this one in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to see how God has vindicated even his own son. Verses 9 to 11 are kind of what we're really looking at, but I want you to go to verse 5 to begin. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that tells us that this is the kind of thinking we're supposed to adopt. Here's an area our mind needs to be transformed. We need to emulate Christ in this way, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. By the way, that's not ceasing to become God. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. That emptying himself is just, he became a man. He took on himself the form of a human. He became man. So we're going to celebrate at Christmas here, which for the Creator was a humbling thing to do. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself, willing to obey God no matter what the cost was. That's what we're supposed to emulate. Where's God's command taking us? Okay, I'll follow it even there. Do God's commands always lead to abundance and prosperity and good feelings and comfort? Certainly not. Did they lead Christ there? No. How did he die? It emphasizes it there at the end. What kind of death did he die? Even the death of a cross. Anybody want to hang naked in full view of the public? No. Nor would I. He says that's the same mentality we're supposed to adopt. Obedience to God on that kind of a level. That's what Jesus did. Enduring shame, willing to obey God no matter what it cost him. What is God's response to that? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you notice God's vindication of his Son? Every knee will bow. Folks, that's not that every knee will bow willingly, but every knee will bow, and every knee will confess. Christ is Lord. He has earned that glory by being obedient to the Father, and we're supposed to follow in those footsteps. Christ says, when we do that, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they'll learn that I have loved you. Christ will vindicate his people. Verse 10, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is a little bit of a foreshadowing to what John is going to be talking about, the future tribulation period. But this is a promise to his local church that they will not be part of it. This is one of the little blocks that help us build a theology that says the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. I know there are a lot out there these days who teach that the church will go through either the whole tribulation or part of it. But hopefully when we get to that point, I'll convince you that they're all wrong and that that we're right. That the church is going to be raptured out of this world before that day begins. And this is one of those little blocks. This little church had kept his word about patient endurance, even in the midst of difficulty, of being shamed for following Christ. They didn't allow the shame of the world to press them into denying him or to press them into disobedience. They held on. And so Christ says, I'm going to pull you out before this hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. We say, well, this was written 2,000 years ago. Okay, then how much sooner must it be now? We all know God's timetable is not our timetable. I get impatient after waiting for 10 minutes in the line at Walmart. And I know you. Some of you who are Black Friday shoppers say, ha, amateur. What's an hour at Kohl's, right? Eternity. Might as well be, right? God is infinitely patient. He is patient until the moment he determines that the time is done. And that time is coming. There will come a time when patience comes to an end and judgment begins. Until then, we're supposed to be proclaiming, come in, all who would come. Christ will save you. And there will come a time when God says, all right, church, that's enough. You're done. And he begins the judgments on this world, which we'll start looking at in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Hold fast. Here's the exhortation. Here's what the church is supposed to do. Christ is coming soon. What should we do until then? Keep doing what you're doing. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Don't let them trick you. Don't let them sidetrack you. Don't let them deceive you into getting off course. You've been doing well. You've held fast. You haven't caved in because of shaming. You know, public shaming is a big thing right now. The world uses it as a tool. They will probably direct it at us sooner rather than later. Now, we have, as this church, a lot of stances that are in direct opposition to what the world currently thinks. And at some point, we'll probably face a lot of pressure for that, even though we're a small church. And at that point, the trial will be on us. Are we going to cave to that pressure and change the statements and change what we think is right? Or are we going to hold fast? Well, the encouragement from Christ is hold fast what you have. Grasp it. I mean, latch on to that thing like it's your life if you let go, because it is. And what's the promise to those that hold on? Verse 12, he starts into the promises to this church. The one who conquers, of course, that's a metaphor for doing everything that he's told you to do. If you believe Christ, faith is the victory. We sing the song. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So if we believe Christ's commands about holding fast what we have, then what are we going to do? We're going to hold fast to what we have. We're not going to let go of it. So to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. This is a promise of eternal life. It's not eternal life as a reward for doing what is right. We're not earning our salvation here. But as James has told us, faith without works is dead. Genuine faith will hold on. Genuine faith won't let go. So the one who conquers, he's going to become a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, what do pillars do? They stay put, right? What happens if you move a pillar? Everything else collapses, right? We are going to be pillars in the temple of God. That means we're not leaving. Now, don't take that temple too literally, because we've read in 1 Peter that we are precious living stones being built up into a temple of God. So it's not that there's going to be some structure and for eternity we're going to be standing there holding this thing up and like, can I get somebody to relieve me soon, please? We are the temple, so that every person that comes to faith in Christ is another brick in the temple. That's what he's building the temple out of. But that we are pillars in the temple means we're permanent parts of it. He emphasizes that in the next statement. Never shall he go out of it. Nothing can take you out of that temple. Nothing can separate you from it. It's a statement that's supposed to give us a confidence to know that once we belong to God, we're his forever. So hang in there. You're starting to buckle under the shame that the world's heaping upon you for following Christ? Hang in there. Hold on. You're not weak like they tell you you are. You're not an idiot like they're saying. You're not foolish. You're not backward. You're a pillar. You just have to convince yourself whose opinion matters. Now, real quick poll of everybody. How many of you like to be disliked? Terry's like, I don't know. Sometimes I like to poke people, right? We don't. But we do have to set whose opinion of us matters. And this is a hard thing to do because when you're standing in front of the crowd that's heaping reproaches upon you, you feel it. And it's pretty strong. And to hold on to that vision of God being the one saying, well done, is hard to do when there's 5 or 10 or 100 or 1,000 faces screaming at you, you're foolish. What a stupid decision. What a hateful thing to say. That's not the kind of values we want to uphold here. You're a pillar. Never shall he go out of it. And more statements of the security of our position with God. I will write my name on him. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So we're getting these stamps upon us. We belong to God. We're citizens of a different city. You're being threatened with your citizenship here on earth because they don't like your values. That's okay. You've got a stamp on you that says, I belong to God. I'm a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And I'm only here for a little while. Very soon, because he's coming quickly, I'm going to move. And I'm not leaving my forwarding address. You know where I'll be. Verse 13, the final call for everyone who hears this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That once again, this is not specifically to Philadelphia so much that it doesn't apply to us. It does. The Spirit is speaking to all of his churches everywhere. Take this letter, we apply it to ourselves and say, could he say these things about us? Have we got it so burned into the image of our minds that he has the keys? That he's the truth? That nobody else can distract me from that? That if somebody says it's black, he says it's white. Somebody else says the sky's green, he says it's blue. Who do I believe? What does this word say? This is truth. Because it comes from him. And whatever shame they heap upon us, and folks, they will heap shame upon us, we have to count that their opinion does not matter. It's easy to say. It preaches well. I get that. But it's a lot harder to do. But that's what we've got to be praying for one another. Pray for each other that you will not give up in the face of reproaches and shames and insults, because we know we actually already have the victory through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we close this morning, and we're going to sing that song. It's 812 in your hymnal if you want to turn there. I repented of my sins and won the victory. There's victory in Jesus.